You know, in Psalm 133 in verse 1, we read the famous words, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." We might even want to add the commentary to that, "Behold, how good and pleasant and rare it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Because let's face it, you get any two Christians in a room discussing any one subject, you've probably got three different opinions represented. One of the things that we do best is kind of circle the wagons and shoot each other in Christian circles. And yet, one of the great priorities that God has for us as his people, in fact, one of the great priorities that God has always had for his people, as we see God's dealings with humanity throughout the Word of God, is that his people would know unity, oneness, a closeness with one another, a being on the same page that is absolutely supernatural in its quality. Well, what does that look like in practice? Is that just an ideal? Is it just something that, well, maybe we'll experience in heaven someday? Well, not from God's point of view. As a matter of fact, tonight, as we continue in our study in the book of Leviticus, in Leviticus chapters 24 and 25, we're going to see how God gave the people of Israel a custom-designed set of instructions to lead them to unity. In fact, I believe the same principles that we see described here as the unifying principles, the social glue, if you will, that would hold together the people of Israel as a nation, are the very same principles of unity that God desires to see manifest among his people today. So let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us about how we can become unified, not by getting people to see things our way, but by learning how to see things God's way. Father, we thank you tonight for this study, and we thank you for the opportunity that we have to take a look at what it means to be a part of the body of Christ, even from your point of view, from your perspective. Lord, we think about 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul made the argument that although we have different parts of the body, all parts of the body are one and necessary for health and for our continued existence. I pray, Father, that you would show us what it means to be part of the solution as far as pursuing unity, genuine, scripturally based unity in the body of Christ, and not part of the problem. And I pray that you would encourage us as well to be able to see, even in this passage in Leviticus, that this was a challenge for your people from the get-go, but that you have the very same resources, the very same miraculous power that can come alongside of us and unify us in wonderful ways. So teach us what that means. Help us to walk in that beautiful oneness that Jesus prayed for in his high priestly prayer in John 17, that we would be one in spirit, even as you know that unity with your heavenly Father. It's not too much to ask because you're a miracle-working God. Guide us now into your truth, we ask now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Leviticus chapter 24, a very interesting section of Scripture that we launch into here, because in essence we have seen described the festivals of the people of Israel in Leviticus chapter 23. If you were with us in our study, we saw that those festivals were not only significant in terms of plotting out the calendar of the Jews. In a sense, they were God's short leash to keep the Jewish people close to him. Even having a weekly Sabbath was a reminder of the priority of having a relationship with God. But each of these festivals were not just something that would provide unity for the nation, that would provide them the opportunities to come back together and put first things first. We also saw that they were deeply prophetic in their pictures. The portrayal, for instance, of the first coming of Christ that we saw in, for instance, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the first fruits offering, a picture of Jesus' spotless lamb status before God, his sacrifice, the purity of his character that allowed him to be that sacrifice on our behalf, and the first fruits, that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of those who would rise from the dead, that we have a hope of eternal life because of what Jesus has done for us. Well, these beautiful pictures led to the Feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming upon us, being a part of the harvesting in, the ingathering of souls into the very kingdom of God. And then this this block of time, this almost 4 months worth of time, where nothing would be worked on but the harvest, until things would be interrupted by the Feast of Trumpets. And we saw how just even this last weekend, the Feast of Trumpets, known today as Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, the head of the year, if you will, was celebrated. And how that was tied to a regathering of the people of God, and the picture of trumpets being a picture of what will accompany the rapture of the church. Then we saw Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, not only significant in the sense that it was the one day out of the year the high priest could go in and offer a sacrifice in the Holy of Holies, putting blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, but even more importantly, that it was an offering that would cover all the sins committed in ignorance, but also a time for the people of Israel to afflict their hearts before God. And we saw that following the Feast of Trumpets, there is going to come a time for great affliction of heart for the people of Israel, the tribulation period. Jeremiah chapter 30 describes it as a time of Jacob's trouble. In other words, the people of Israel will go through a time of trouble unlike any they've ever known. And if you know anything about the history of the Jews, you know that ain't just whistling Dixie. But also it would be a time where the people of Israel's hearts will break, because according to Zechariah chapter 12, they will look upon the one whom they pierced. Jesus even personalized, they will look upon me whom they have pierced, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 says, and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. The Jewish people will have a heartbreaking experience, realizing they'd rejected their Messiah all these years. Oh, but oh, what a reunion it will be. Their reconciliation, according to Romans chapter 11, is going to be like life from the dead. And I believe that God is going to give to the Jewish people the honor of fulfilling God's great commission to reach every kindred, nation, tongue, and tribe with the good news of Jesus Christ. You can read through Revelation chapter 7 for more information on that. And then we see the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles being the millennial feast, the feast that Zechariah 14 says is going to be celebrated worldwide during the rule and reign of Jesus here on earth. So ingrained was this idea that the Feast of Tabernacles was tied to the culmination of God's kingdom, that in Matthew 17, when Simon Peter saw Elijah and Moses talking with Jesus, the first thing that went through his mind was, let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Let's get the kingdom on the road, man. Well, Peter was right, and he was wrong. He was wrong in his timing, but right in his symbolism. Because again, the Feast of Tabernacles, we saw how Jesus, during that time, even using some of the Jewish traditions that had built up around tabernacles to illustrate his claim to be the Messiah. Tabernacles being a picture of God's provision for the people of Israel in the wilderness. Well, remember how God provided the manna from heaven. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. How the Lord provided water from a rock out there in the middle of this trackless, arid, barren waste. And Jesus said, on the great day of the feast, I am. If anyone's thirsty, come to me and drink. Remember, Jesus also said, I'm the light of the world. The huge menorahs that would be lit during this time, visible from almost 100 miles away, lit with the wicks made of used priest's robes during this time. Jesus fulfilling all of this in his beautiful coming. So here we see that God definitely has a plan for his people. But part and parcel of that plan is keeping us together until the culmination of those things. And that's where we pick things up in Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 1. There we read, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light to make the lamps burn continually. Outside the veil of the testimony and the tabernacle of meeting, Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until evening before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. Notice this first command was that the people of Israel would bring pure olive oil to light the lamps within the tabernacle. Well, what does this have to do with the unity of God's people? Well, I believe that this picture, this prioritization of providing oil for these lamps is significant. We understand what the picture of oil is in the Scripture. Oil is a type or picture consistently of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's face it, the only way that you and I as believers in Christ are going to be able to keep it together, keep first things first, keep our eyes on the Lord, keeping ourselves from biting and devouring each other, as the book of Galatians warns against, is for a miracle to take place, for God to replace within us our fleshly desires and give us the filling and overflowing of His Holy Spirit. It is only through that filling and anointing of the Holy Spirit that our mission in this life can be accomplished. Jesus declared in Matthew chapter 5, "You are the light of the world, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden." That is our goal and our purpose. And I think it's interesting how Aaron is commanded to keep this light going in the tabernacle from evening to evening without cease and without failure. You see, that's God's desire for us, not to get distracted from the main purpose that we are here to accomplish in this world. What is the main purpose? Well, it's to be a light. It's to be a light to those who don't know the Lord. It is to point people to the one who is the ultimate light, our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we get off course in that respect, well, nothing really good happens in the church. You know, it's interesting, of the letters to the seven churches that we find in the book of Revelation, there are only two churches in those seven that Jesus has not one word of correction for. One of them was Smyrna, the suffering church. Jesus just, hold on to what you have till I come. But the church that Jesus had the greatest praise for would be a church that we could arguably call the outreaching church, the church at Philadelphia. In Revelation chapter 3, in verse 10, listen to what the Lord said to this faithful church. We could start at verse 7. It says, "The angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and know that I have loved you. Because you've kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one takes away your crown." Now, it's very interesting. Here, the church at Philadelphia is commended by Jesus. Why? For having a little strength, the power of the Holy Spirit, keeping God's word first and foremost, and not denying Jesus' name, putting first things first. You know, that's really our mission in this life. I love what Paul said about this in the book of Philippians, chapter 2. If you wonder what your purpose is in this world, in this life, here's a great verse to come back to and to come back to often. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, we read, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain nor labored in vain." What is our purpose as believers? To be lights in the world. What is the thing that puts out the light? Grumbling and complaining. If you want to find out just how filled with the Holy Spirit you really are, or how filled with the Holy Spirit a particular church is, ask yourself two questions. Do they care for the lost? Is that their number one priority? Are church meetings like this equipping times, energizing times, that are custom designed to encourage you to go out and make a difference in the non-Christian world you have contact with? And do they so stay on course with all of this? Well, they just don't have time to get involved with silly bickerings and disputings and divisions and trying to figure out who's the most spiritual. Well, notice this beautiful golden lampstand before the Lord was to burn continually. Our job description, gang, from Jesus is to be light in this world. And if we get that down, and we've accomplished that enough, I'm sure the Lord will come and give us something else to do. But till then, let's put first things first. Notice the second thing that is reminded here, not just oil for the lamps, but the showbread in verse 5. It says, "And you shall bake you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in two rows, six in a row, on a pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and for his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him, from the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute." That's the second thing that is being mentioned. We're talking about these perpetual deals. There is to be a perpetual light in the tabernacle. Aaron was to see to that from day to day, made of pure olive oil. This picture of the anointing power of the Holy Spirit that allows us to be light in this world. But notice the second thing that gets us together. It's not just the filling of the Holy Spirit, but fellowship with God. That was the purpose of this showbread offering. The fact that 12 loaves would be placed on this altar inside the holy place was to be a picture of God's desire to have continual fellowship with his people, a continual living relationship with them. And notice we're even given symbolically the picture of how to enter fully into that fellowship with God. Notice, "You shall set them in two rows," verse 6, "six in a row, on a pure gold table before the Lord." Well, gold, as we've seen in Scripture, is a picture of a very special kind of faith, faith that's been tried in fiery trials. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, we read this, "That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And one of the things I think we discover in our walk with God is this: if you really want to get close to the Lord, if you really want to have your fellowship with him deepened, ask him to bring into your life a few fiery trials. In fact, I don't even think you need to ask. Yeah, I think he's got a few on the docket for each and every one of us. Now, remember, God doesn't bring fiery trials and difficulties into our lives to defeat us, but to complete us. Much like the image of a refiner of gold or precious metals, putting the gold in a crucible and heating the gold up until it becomes liquefied, and then the impurities within it would rise to the surface. Then the metallurgist could just scoop off the impurities from the top, and then he puts it back into the fire again and heats it back up, and more of the impurities come to the surface. It's a continual process. So fiery trials allow our faith not just to be gold, the most precious thing in the sight of man and a picture of how precious our faith is in the sight of God, but also something that can grow in our walk with God. It's something that God is going to continually refine within our lives. And so if we want that intimacy with God, we need to have faith, that beautiful picture of that golden altar being an image of faith. Notice as well another aspect of true fellowship with God: "And you shall put frankincense on each one." Well, frankincense, this perfume, was a sweet-smelling sort of a substance. It was a very special substance. And in passages like Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, we see this idea of the prayers of God's saints being likened to sweet incense before him, a pleasing aroma in his eye, in before him, in his senses. Well, that's the second thing I think we need to have if we're going to have true fellowship with God. We not only need to have faith refined by fire, but those fiery trials need to drive us to a closer and nearer and more beautiful intimacy with God on a day-by-day basis. Boy, you know, what an important thing it is, what a basic thing it is, but what an important thing it is for you and I to have a regular time in our life, a regular time during our day, to check in with the Lord. It doesn't have to be a lot. It doesn't have to be some onerous five-hour prayer marathon. But just to be able to talk to the Lord and pour out our hearts before him, you know, I just find it such a strength to me personally. And, you know, the Lord could work in your life in a different way. But I find you know, that Psalm 5 has been so helpful to me. Oh, Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. You know, again, when God hears my voice in the morning, one thing that I love about that is if I start my day with the Lord before anything else gets going, I'm a lot less distracted. In fact, I have a lot more perspective facing the challenges of today just by spending that time getting my priorities right, getting my roots grounded back again in the soil of God's marvelous love, just allowing the Lord to speak to me through his word before the onslaught gets going. You know, the thing that I've discovered in my life is this. If I say, oh, yeah, I got to pray sometime today, I'm going to get around to that. Have you ever noticed how you never really get around to that? Or maybe not as much as you really would like to. You know, I think it was John Lennon who was famously quoted as saying that life is what happens to you when you're making other plans. Well, sometimes our spiritual life works the same way. I think we need to make prayer a priority. And so we see that beautiful picture, not only of God's people present before God, but actually communicating personally with God. The idea of the prayers of God's people portrayed here. But notice something else about this. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, verse 8 says. Notice the other thing that really makes for a dynamic walk with God. It's not just, say, enduring in fiery trials and keeping our eyes on the Lord. That's a great thing. It's not just, again, learning to intimately draw close to the Lord in our hearts and our lives through prayer, but doing it consistently. Consistency, that is such an important thing. Boy, you know, I don't know how many of you have ever decided that you're going to get into shape. You know, you're going to start eating right. You're going to start exercising. Boy, you know, you're going to turn over a new leaf. You're going to do that sort of thing. Well, it's amazing how many people with their New Year's resolutions start out doing these things, and so many of them fall by the wayside. And, you know, some of them will get onto one of these diets, you know, that promises radical results, and maybe they'll experience some radical results. But, you know, then they find themselves gaining it all back and then some. You know, the thing that I've discovered is this, you know, in terms of working out, and I love working out personally. I know that seems insane to many of you, but I really enjoy it. And one of the reasons I enjoy it is I discovered something early on. It's a lot easier to stay in shape than it is to get back in shape. And if you can get to a place where you're consistently in shape, then, you know, life tends to be a lot easier. You know, you get that positive momentum going for you. You start feeling better. You start having more energy. And one thing builds on the other. And the other thing that I've discovered in my adventures in working out is this. Is if you decide, by golly, I'm going to get in shape. And you go down to the gym and you look around and there's all these huge, sweaty steroid animals, you know, grunting and throwing huge weights around and, you know, running on the treadmill at 15 miles an hour and all of a sudden you go, by golly, I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to try to keep up and try to look as good as this next person here. And you overdo it. You know, you got all that great ambition, you see. And then you go in and you work out and while you're doing it, it's not so bad. And then that next day comes and you're like, oh, you know, you feel like the Tin Woodsman before Dorothy gets out of the oil can. Boy, so many people's workout routines just die because they hurt so bad. They do too much too fast because they didn't adopt a wise course of action, a incremental change within their lives to start doing some healthy things that they can manage, that they can actually even enjoy. You know, our pride says, go down to the gym and try to bench press 200 pounds. But wisdom says, if you want to get in shape, just start out by deciding, and maybe you can even incorporate it into your prayer life, walking around the block. Just walk around the block once a day. And when that gets comfortable for you, maybe you can do two laps around the block. And then maybe you can start, you know, shuffling a little bit for 50 yards and then walk the rest of it and so on. You know, if you do things gradually, there is great power in consistency. And the same thing is true in our walk with God. You know, so many people will come to me and they will say, you know, I was really on fire for the Lord once, really, and then I just seemed like I just, boom, you know, I just kind of lost it. Well, I think it's almost like that picture of getting in shape. You know, we become so intense, we get into this routine, and we're praying 5 hours a day, and we're reading our word 8 hours a day, and all this other stuff, and it's great, and it's wonderful, but we can't keep it up. And then it all falls by the wayside. Consistency in your walk with God, so important. You know, don't feel like you got to be some kind of, you know, example of like one of these mythic prayer warriors that spent 20 hours a day in prayer. I think most of us would be better off if we spent 2 minutes in prayer before our day got going, if it happened every day. Consistency, you see. God said he wanted Aaron to change those loaves consistently. Why? Because if he didn't, you know what happened to those loaves? They get stale. They get dead. They'd be tasteless. Sometimes I think the reason our spiritual lives become stale, dead, and tasteless is because we're not renewing them on a regular basis. You know, you can't live on yesterday's manna, can you? What an interesting way of feeding the people in the wilderness God came up with. The bread would fall, the bread of heaven would fall every day. It would be like this flaky stuff. And God gave them the instructions, just get enough for today. And then tomorrow you can go out and get some more. Well, human nature being what it was, you know what they did. They said, well, maybe I don't want to go out and get manna tomorrow. I know I'll get 2 days' worth, and I won't have to go out tomorrow. Well, what would happen when they got 2 days' worth? Well, it would turn stinky and wormy and disgusting, and I think that's what happens to our spiritual lives. We try to live on yesterday's spiritual victory or yesterday's great time with God. God wants to do something new in our lives. His mercies, we're told, are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. So that consistency, you see, that continual renewal of our walk with God. I mean, I love what Psalm 1 says about this. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of, or the pathway of the wicked, or stand in the path of scorners, nor in the counsel of the ungodly. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. There's a beautiful picture of consistency, having your roots planted by those rivers of waters. So consistency in our walk with God. So if we're going to have true unity, it begins, obviously, with the filling of God's Holy Spirit. But it also begins to thrive when we have individual fellowship with God. And notice something else about this fellowship with God. The 12 loaves were put together. You can't get full fellowship with God without being in fellowship with God's people. Oh, I know we're rugged individualists. We say, well, I can have just as powerful spiritual time with myself and my Bible out of Mount Lemmon as I can getting together with people in the church. You know, and don't get me wrong, you can have a great time with God one-on-one out there in the world. Jesus went out, got one-on-one with the Father. Great example to follow. Don't get me wrong. But guess what? God has designed us to function as a body. And we are only fully blessed when we are all together, those 12 loaves, before the Lord. You know, we will only understand what is the width and length and depth and height of the love of God in Ephesians chapter 3. We understand it with all the saints. Why is that? Well, I think the best explanation I've ever heard is this. God doesn't give to any one person every spiritual gift. You've got some gifts that I don't have, and I've got some gifts that you don't have. And it's only as we come together and minister these gifts to one another that we get the fullness of blessing that God intends for us as his people. So that fellowship with God is so important to maintain unity by keeping ourselves filled with the Holy Spirit and in fellowship with God and fellowship with one another, seeking the Lord through these things. But notice there's a third piece of the unity puzzle that we find here. Look at verse 10. Boy, talk about a headache situation developing for the people of God here. Now, the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel, and this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shemaleth, and the daughter of Dibri, and of the tribe of Dan. And then they put him into custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. Now here you've got this crisis situation. You've got this half-Israelite, half-Egyptian kid who gets into a fight with an Israelite and gets so mad he curses the name of God. You know, I mean, coming off of the Israelites' experiences, where they discovered firsthand that God is very sensitive about his name and his reputation. Maybe some of them were still picking gold leaf out of their teeth after the golden calf incident where Moses ground it into powder and made him drink it. Where God spoke with such power that it was like a trumpet blast, and the people of Israel were so frightened, they said, Moses, you speak to him, because if he keeps speaking to us, we're going to die. You know, the people of Israel were pretty on top of the idea that God was someone to be respected. But this half-Egyptian kid goes ahead and swears an oath against God. You know, apparently in Egyptian culture and pagan cultures of that day, if something went wrong, it would be very common for a person to be cursing and swearing at their particular god for falling asleep at the switch. So here you've got this crisis situation. It's kind of like one of those, I can't believe that happened. I can't believe someone had the nerve to do that. You know, I find great comfort in this verse because I have found in ministry many, many times myself sitting there going, I can't believe someone who goes to church did that. I can't believe someone who is regularly in fellowship, who comes in here, looks as spiritual as the next person, straightens their halo, has underlining their Bible, has just gone out and done what they've just told me they've done. It's just like, you know, I mean, the stuff that you get into in ministry, you know, it's just amusing to me how sometimes non-believers will say, well, you know, you Christians, you're just escape artists. You don't want to face reality. I just go, man, you don't know anything about ministry, do you? Because ministry is front row center, not just on reality, but the ugliness of the human condition in many, many circumstances. And so I find comfort in this, in that I'm sure that was kind of the attitude, like, can you believe that guy actually broke, you know, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain? You know, we're worried about even mispronouncing God's name, and he's swearing an oath. What should we do? Well, the thing that I love about this is verse 12. It says, then they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. Boy, what a wise thing to do. That the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. I really believe that one of the things that made the early church so powerful was they didn't get into a groove. They didn't just go down the track and say, well, we don't really need to pray about this because we already know what God's will is. We're just going to go ahead and do it. God, thank you for giving us that direction. We'll take it from here. They were continually seeking the mind of the Lord. And we really don't have time to explore this in depth, but I encourage you to read this on your own. Read through Acts chapter 13. When the elders at Antioch got together and the Holy Spirit spoke and said, set aside Barnabas and Paul for the work that I have for them. Now, you know what they did? They immediately devoted themselves to getting Barnabas and Paul their passports and, you know, their boarding passes and you know, their itinerary and all that, you know, fundraising for their supplies. And all. No, they didn't do any of that. It says they fasted and ministered to the Lord even more. And I love that because I've discovered something. 1 minute spent praying can save years and years and years of beating a dead horse. You know, sometimes we get into this groove of saying, well, you know, this is what we do in the church, what we've always done, and we are going to continue to do it till the Lord comes back. And we never ask the question, is God blessing this? Is God still using this? Is God really ministering in this area, or is God doing a new thing? You know, again, I got saved back in the Jesus movement days, and boy, you know, there were groovy hippies running around, you know, hey, instead of peace, it was one way to God and all this other stuff, and, you know, I mean, tie-dye shirts with Jesus image on the front of them, and that was awesome, and it was great, and it was wonderful, and it was beautiful, but I guarantee you, if we were still sitting around here with our hair down to here wearing tie-dyed shirts in front of you looking the way we do right now, you guys would think it was rather silly. It was appropriate at the moment, but God moved on and did other things. You know, I think about how many people got saved through the Maranatha concerts that went on at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. Just an awesome thing. I mean, even Life magazine had pictures in Time magazine of the massive amounts of kids that were getting baptized at Pirates Cove down there in Newport Beach as a result of these concerts. But after a while, the fruit just wasn't coming in at these concerts the way it was, and God decided to move in a different direction. And one of the things that I really admired about Pastor Chuck Smith is instead of saying, we've always done a Maranatha concert on Saturday night, and we will always do a Maranatha concert on Saturday night. We don't care if there's 10 people there. We're just going to keep on keeping on because we've always done it. But just imagine what a waste that would be. Especially now that we see, say, God moving in a radically different way, like the Harvest Crusades. You see, we should always be open to praying and seeking the mind of the Lord. We should always be saying, God, we don't want to get comfortable. We don't want to be doing the same thing. Show us what your will is. Well, that's what the people did in this crisis situation. They prayed. They sought the mind of the Lord. When you go through difficult times, when you find yourself in one of those, whoa, I never thought that would happen to me circumstances. Can I ask you a question? How often do you seek the mind of the Lord instead of seeking to have everybody see things your way or my way? Seeking the mind of the Lord, that is so powerful, you see, as far as maintaining unity in the body of Christ. Because the only way that you can have unity, I guarantee you, is if you're all reading off the same page. You're all singing off the same sheet music. And if we decide that what we want in the church is not to appease certain people or please certain people, but what we want in the church is what God wants for the church as he reveals things in his word, well, then we've got a basis for unity. You know, people will sometimes come up to me and they'll say, well, you know, I just think we need to do this and this and this in worship. And you know, this is the direction I think we really need to go. And my first question is, well, that's great, but where is that in the Word? Where is that in the Word of God? If it's in the Word, great, you know, I'm all over it. But if it's not, if it's just your personal preference, well, once again, we don't need that. We can have unity based upon knowing the mind of the Lord, and the Lord reveals his mind to us through the Scriptures. And sometimes, catch this, the Lord will reveal his mind in different ways than we anticipated. And this is a classic example of this that we find in Leviticus 24. Look at verse 13. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who is cursed, then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. And the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills any animal shall make it good, animal for animal. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbors as he has done, so it shall be done to him, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of the man, so it shall be done to him. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man, he shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and from the one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God. Then Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they took outside the camp him who had cursed and stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. Whoa! I got to admit, this is a tough passage. For me, anyway. Because if I'd been there, and I would have thought, well, what's the mind of the Lord in this situation? Well, you know, God's merciful and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. We'll go, that we're going to let you off with a warning here. But God takes this very seriously. And boy, if you do that again, it's over. And if I had done that, I probably would have felt good in my heart. I would have had a fairly spiritual rationalization for it. But I wouldn't have been tracking with the mind of the Lord. Why does God come down so heavy on this teenager, this son? We don't know how old he is, but this half Egyptian, half Israelite, who blasphemed. Well, I think we got to understand something about the crime of blasphemy. We swim in a sewer flow of blasphemy in our culture. We are so used to blasphemy, it does not even raise an eyebrow anymore. You turn on the TV, you watch a movie, and you say, well, how was the movie? Well, it was really good. I mean, there were a few times they took the Lord's name in vain, but pretty good. You know, it doesn't rattle us at all. But we don't see things the way God sees them. Boy, you talk about an Isaiah 55 moment. In Isaiah 55, God said this, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts, says the Lord. God sees things very differently than we do, and especially when it comes to the idea of disrespect for the name of God. Remember the context here. God is establishing his holy nation. They are going to have a relationship where the Lord himself is their king. This guy, by blaspheming, isn't just using colorful language. What he is doing is basically announcing a war of rebellion. I don't care who your God is. I don't care what he has to say. I don't care about respecting him. I'm going to do things my way. And we need to understand why God looks at that as such a watershed moment, such a pivotal fork in the road for the people of Israel. You know, when we look at capital punishment in the Bible, did you know that the Bible does teach there are certain situations where capital punishment should be practiced? But inevitably, capital punishment should be practiced for one very important reason. Way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 9, we see the first instructions given to Noah about life after the flood. And it's very interesting. He says this in verse 5. He says this, surely, for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother. I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly on the earth and multiply in it. Why does God say that there should be capital punishment for murder? Not just because this man's life is taken, which is an awful and horrible thing, but because a far more significant offense has taken place. Man made in the image and likeness of God. That image and likeness, by the act of murder, is being treated as a trivial thing. It's being dishonored. It's an act of rebellion against God. And how interesting that here you have Noah restarting society, if you will, with his own family, and having this as this cornerstone of truth here. Remember that man's made in the image and likeness of God, and as such is entitled to dignity and respect and protection from harm. But here we see the people of Israel being established in that same way. Why is God so big on this? Because understand, every other human problem we have, every act of violence, every act of horror that goes on in this world, every infliction of pain ultimately traces its roots back to one pivotal sin, a lack of respect for God. Because if you don't respect God, you're not going to respect his creation. If you don't respect the Creator, you're certainly not going to have respect for the people he's created. And how interesting in the book of Romans chapter 1, how the entire diagnosis of man's problem and how messed up and goofed up we are as a species all comes back to one key sin. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. And again, it all goes downhill from there. Every human ill, every human experience of suffering comes down to blasphemy of our Creator. Well, you really want to do an interesting historical study. Do a study of the theology of Adolf Hitler someday. Do you realize that Adolf Hitler, and I saw this on a very interesting PBS documentary, Adolf Hitler's great final solution, we think about the project of exterminating the Jews. And certainly the papers that we have from Heinrich Himmler, who oversaw the Holocaust, verify the fact that Hitler hated the Jewish people and wanted them exterminated. But do you know who was next on the list? Once he was done with the Jews, Christians were next on the list. Why? Because he felt that Christianity was an insult to what he considered pure religion, the worship of ancient German gods. You turn your back on the true and living God. Lack of respect for the true and living God, blasphemy towards God, inevitably leads to treating people badly. You've probably heard it before, but when it comes to life, the higher your view of God, the better you're going to treat people. And the lower your view of God, the more you're going to be abusive. Take it to the bank. As a matter of fact, if you want to find out just how high your view is of God, look at your moral standards. And they're going to reveal whether you've placed God in the proper place. Why was God so big on this particular sin? Because he saw it as the sin that would lead to every other destructive sin. And it had to be dealt with severely and in such a way that the people of Israel realized that lesson. Now, notice something about this. When this judgment was carried out, the people that saw it had to go out and lay hands on this guy. They had to be so sure of what they were saying and what their testimony was, they were willing to put their hand on the person and look into the eyes of the person that was about to be executed. And all the people of Israel were to join in, at least representatively, in this stoning. So once again, we see, this safeguard against people just going off half-cocked or just trying to execute their own judgment against other people. It was a very solemn thing that took place here. But another interesting insight here. The law of Moses, the law of God that we see revealed in Leviticus, as is detailed here, the statements about an eye for an eye and replacing and so forth. Some people say, oh, an eye for an eye. You Christians are just out for vengeance. Your Bible just teaches this law of retribution. No, it isn't retribution that's being taught there. It's restriction. Because let's face it, if someone does us wrong, what's our immediate response? Well, I'll show you. Man, you kick me in the shin, I'm going to punch you in the nose. You steal something from me, I'll show you, you can't mess around with me, I'm really going to hit you. We up the ante. We think it's getting even, but the other person doesn't see it as getting even, and so it accelerates. What the Scripture is teaching here is this: justice was to be sure, justice was to be absolutely fair, but justice was to fit the crime and go no further. Vengeance, revenge, personal revenge, was not to be a part of this equation. So here we see this law in its most pristine fashion. And you know what? The law, nothing wrong with the law, right? But there's certainly something wrong with us. We get involved with the law. And what is the law, which was intended by God to bring life, inevitably bring to us death? And I think that's such an important point for us to understand as believers. In the book of Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul has a very important cautioning point in case we get a little too big for our britches and start thinking we're in the kingdom of God because somehow we're a credit to it or God can't get along without us. We're just too cute and that's why God saved us. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10 says this: "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not by faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What is Paul saying here? What Paul is basically saying is this. You and I have something coming to us from God. Death. We deserve exactly what this half-Israelite, half-Egyptian got. Because all of us, in one way or the other, have taken God's name in vain. All of us, in one way or the other, have done hurt and damage to people made in the very image and likeness of God. Whether it's in actions or attitudes, you name it, we're all guilty before God. And that's why Jesus had to die for us on the cross. He was willing to take the punishment due you and me for our sins. Because we can't and don't keep the law. The law, again, would be wonderful if it wasn't for lawbreakers. But unfortunately, since the fall of man, that's exactly what we are. And this is a very stunning picture of the fact that, you know, you can say, oh, you know, to go back to the good old days, and if we could only live under the law of Moses, things would be different. Yeah, they'd be different, all right. The freeways would be a lot less crowded, I'll tell you that. So, what do we see here? In order to have unity, we not only need the filling of the Holy Spirit, we need fellowship with God and with each other, but we also need to follow God's guidance, His direction, even when that doesn't make a lot of sense to us, even when it might not be popular. We need to be people of God's Word. And how can we tell that we've truly achieved this kind of unity? Well, there's one final element of this that we see in chapter 25. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I will give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and in 6 years you shall prune your vineyards and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest to the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather grapes of the untended vine. For this is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food to you, for you shall... For your male and female servants, your hired men, and the stranger who dwells with you, for your livestock and the beasts of the land, it shall produce for you, shall be for food. Now, here we see this interesting law that God puts into effect. We're going to talk a little bit more about this on Sunday, but I just want to give you an overview of all of this. When the people of Israel entered the land, God said that they were to sow the land and do the regular produce for 6 years. Then the seventh year, the land was to enjoy a Sabbath. It was to lay fallow. You were not to tend the grapes. You were not to plant your fields. You were to do nothing. And God would, again, provide enough in the sixth year to take care of what your needs were for the seventh year. You were not to try to finagle your way around it or bring some Gentile in and say, well, here, you can tend my farm, so I'm technically not tending my farm. No, the land itself was to rest. Every seventh year was to be a time of rest. Now, stop and think about that for a second. It even gets more pronounced because then the scripture in Leviticus 25 goes on to describe the year of Jubilee. That is after seven of these cycles, 6 years plowing and reaping and sowing and so forth, the seventh year the land rests. After seven of these cycles, you would come to that sabbatical year at year 49, and the land would rest. And then you would have what was called the year of Jubilee. Now, in the year of Jubilee, the 50th year, the land also would not be planted or sown or anything along this line. And as well, everyone who was in debt would have your debts completely cleared. If you had sold yourself into slavery, you would be completely liberated from any kind of service of slavery. And if you sold your land during the rest of that time period, you would then receive your ancestral lands given back to you again. The only exception to this would be if you had, like, say, a house that was built in a particular city. It seems like God was really trying to encourage people to continue to have the lands that he was going to allot for them by their clans as they went into the promised land. God was very much in the whole idea of keeping family units together and not seeing people spread out, if you will. It seems almost that the idea of creating these urban centers was discouraged by this particular practice. So if you had this year of Jubilee coming up, and say you wanted to buy someone's land, God includes provisions in this that you would calculate the number of years till the year of Jubilee, and then you would only pay them so much for the use of the land, because then the land would revert to them. So it wasn't something that you could take advantage of someone for. And there was a reason why God did this, not just because he wanted the family unit to be strong, not just because he wanted to give people a break, not just because he wasn't pro-slavery or things along this line, but because he wanted to drive home a very important point. The land, God says, belongs to me. This is my land. You're visitors here. And I brought you in here, and I can take you out. Now, the reason I point that out to you is this. When the people of Israel entered the land under Joshua, they were there for 490 years. Do you know how often they observed the sabbatical year while they were there in the land? Never once. Do you know how many times they observed the year of Jubilee? Not a single time. And, you know, we couldn't really blame them. And let's face it, you know, you're kind of going along doing your thing, and you've got your land, and it's producing great crops, and you get to that sixth year, and boy, it's producing like I've never seen it produce before. And you know how it gets. It's kind of like, well, if a little is good, a little more is better. And, well, you know, we'll make it up to the Lord next time. We're on a roll here, baby. Things, you know, you just got to strike while the iron's hot. And we'll get around to that, and you know, we'll definitely give the Lord, oh man, I'll offer an extra sacrifice, but you know, don't you think this is a little extreme? You're not one of those fundamentalists who really actually believes this stuff is supposed to be practiced in our lives, do you? And so they never kept a single sabbatical year, and they never kept the year of Jubilee. But God kept score. Because we're told a fascinating thing in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, when God essentially lays out this sad story of Israel going into exile in Babylon. Listen to these final words. It says, "And those who escaped from the sword," verse 20, "he," King Nebuchadnezzar, "carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. You know what God basically said to the people of Israel? You can pay me now, or you can pay me later. But you're going to pay. Because this is my land. It's not your land to do with as you see fit. Some people say, why did God send the people of Israel to Babylon? They were idolaters? Absolutely. They were immoral? No doubt about it. But why 70 years? Because God was holding up his end of the bargain. He not only took care of his people, he took care of his land. And stop and think, what was it that caused the people of Israel not to do what God told them to do? Stop and think what a blessing that would have been. I mean, you're just telling your kids, man, it's only 3 more years till the sabbatical year, and you watch what year 6 is all about. You watch what these crops are going to do, because we've seen it before, and my daddy's seen it before, and God's going to bless them. We are going to see that we serve a great and faithful living God, and boy, what a great thing it is to trust him, or not. Well, you know, that religious stuff's okay for some people, but I got to make a living. And yeah, I just didn't do it. They passed on a huge blessing. Why? Because they did not exercise the number one quality that we all need to walk together in unity. Faith. Faith. Trusting God. Not just for heaven beyond and the sweet by and by, but trusting God on the practical issues of the day. And you know, it's interesting how the number one way I think you can measure what your faith is really all about when it's all said and done, when the rubber meets the road, is not by the amount of Christian books you have on your library, not the amount of Bible verses you've underlined, say, in a Bible that sits on your desk, but what shows up in your checkbook? What shows up in your dealing with your finances? What shows up in the hardcore decisions you have to make about the nitty-gritty issues of how you're going to be in the workplace? Are you going to trust God, not just in church on Wednesday night, in the office on Monday morning? Are you going to trust him at the end of the month when you start sitting down and saying, okay, well, I've got my first of the month bills coming up here. Am I going to honor God with the first fruits and set aside something I'm going to give to God? Or, I'll see if I got anything left over, and if God blesses me, then I'll... Which way are we doing it? And I'm not saying this because I want to put pressure on anybody to give, far from it. What you give and where you give, that's entirely up to you. That's between you and the Lord. But that we give is a huge issue to the Lord. You know why? Jesus put his finger on it. He said, where your treasure is, there your heart's going to be also. If it's in the here and now and today, and, oh, well, you know, I'd really like to, you know, support, you know, some Christian cause, or, you know, give something to the church and fellowship and encourage it, you know. But, you know, I got this deal coming up, and I'll just have to get around to that later. How are we any different than those people who blew off the sabbatical years? How are we any different if our Christianity doesn't extend to how we deal with our Visa and our MasterCards? How we deal with, say, our priorities, having a budget, being good stewards of the finances that God wants to give to us, being good workers that God can use that testimony on the job to bring glory to his name. You see, that's where faith becomes very, very practical and very, very real. James said, a very interesting statement. He said, show me, you know, again, the whole deal about show me your works, you say you have faith and I have works. I can show you my faith by my works, because my faith works. And faith really does work. Faith is going to work you over a little bit, because it's going to rearrange your priorities from selfishness to Christ-centered. But the bottom line is this: God gave these commands not to be burdensome, not to deprive the people of Israel, but to remind them that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And we bring our finances, even our finances, before the Lord and say, Lord, you know, I want to follow this in principle. I want to honor you with my giving. I want to be that 2 Corinthians 9:6 kind of giver. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is faithful, who will bless you and with an overabundance so that you may be fruitful in every good deed, the scripture says. It's that same principle, isn't it? Where are we investing? So, the secret of unity, and maybe why it's so rare, 4 things we saw tonight. First of all, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're not going to be part of the problem, but part of the solution. Ask the Lord to fill you with the Holy Spirit before you even get near the door of a church or interact with another Christian. Be a blessing and not a burden. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let his light shine through you in this Christ rejecting world. Secondly, remember fellowship with God on a daily basis and fellowship with your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Do you have supportive relationships with other believers in Christ that can get you steered in the right direction? Thirdly, when we take a look at how we're going to walk through life, are we following God's word or our own counsel? Even when God's word seems a little different than what our culture's into, are we going to remain faithful to his word and have that be the basis of our unity? And finally, are we going to walk faithfully in it, so faithfully that it even speaks to us in our pocketbook? These were the keys to God manifesting himself to the people of this world through the nation of Israel. And I think these are the keys to God manifesting himself to this world, even through this body, through our own lives. May God give us those godly priorities. May the Lord speak to us about those areas that need shoring up and strengthening. And may the Lord just show us that all these things are designed not to be a burden, but a blessing in our lives. Father, we thank you that you're the true and living God. We thank you that you give us in your word such a beautiful picture of how you wanted to be intrinsically and intimately involved in every part of the fabric of the life of the Jewish people. Oh, Lord, I would ask that you would come to us and do that similar work. Weave within us your truth. Show us your ways. Let us walk in your paths. And Lord, even sometimes when we look at your word and we say to ourselves, well, I wouldn't have done it that way, or I might not have said it that way, let us realize that's probably why we weren't there. But that your ways and your word and your work within our lives are really the things that are going to bring satisfaction and fulfillment to us. Thank you for loving us, Lord. Thank you for these beautiful truths in the book of Leviticus that you've shown us. But thank you as well, Lord, that the only one who kept the law, our Lord Jesus Christ, was willing to die for us who failed in so many ways to forgive us and restore us and to make us blessed people indeed. Thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.